Galatians chapter 2. I'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 2 tonight. For some time, Crooked Creek Baptist Church has been seeking the Lord's reviving presence and power. Throughout this time, we have heard many good sermons, many good definitions of what revival is. I think it can really be summed up this way, that revival is not, it's not some mystical, euphoric experience by which we're suddenly and miraculously transformed into some kind of super Christian, but rather it is the normal result of depending on God, the Holy Spirit, to live the Christ life out through me. The question tonight is it possible to live a holy life? Is it possible to walk in the Holy Spirit moment by moment? Is it possible to walk in Him every day? The Word of God answers with a resounding yes, it is possible. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Leonard Ravenhill, one of the great Spirit-filled preachers of years gone past, once challenged his congregation with this question: is the world crucified to you tonight? Or does it fascinate you? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity. It is indeed humbling and to just be able to stand here and open Your Word, this inspired Word that is so rich and filling, Lord. God, I pray that You would fill me now with Your Holy Spirit. I cannot speak on my own, Lord. I need You to come down, Lord. I do not want to come before these people in excellency of speech and in man's wisdom. I want to come in evidence of Your Spirit and of power. Lord, I pray that You would open our hearts right now to Your Spirit's working. God, that You would convict us where we need conviction, that You would fill us and encourage us and strengthen us where we need strengthening. Lord, work in our hearts tonight. Do a mighty work in our midst. In Jesus' name. Amen. Paul wrote this book of Galatians to a people that is not unlike the modern church of today. You see, they at one time had been a very powerful, fruitful church. They had borne much fruit in their beginnings. But as time went on, that changed. Paul sums it up this way: are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? This statement could be said almost universally of the church in our day. You know, we have our causes. We've got our standards. We've got our programs. We have our meetings. But they're nearly always the works of the flesh. Because of the great parallels, Paul's message is extremely valuable to us. There's three specific points I would like to point out that Paul describes in this verse. The first one is that there is a person involved. There's a life. Who is this person? Well, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So there's two people in this passage. There's myself, and then there's Jesus Christ. Myself in here is crucified with Christ. Notice this. But He's not risen. I am not risen with Christ. The old man is passed away. The way that Paul wrote this is incredibly important. As most of you know, Greek is a very precise language. That's the original language of this letter. So the Galatians understood exactly what Paul was describing in the way that he wrote this. When he says, I am crucified with Christ, he uses a particular method of portraying that. He uses the perfect passive indicative tense. I know that doesn't mean much to you. It really didn't mean that much to me when I first looked it up. But basically what it means is that this statement is a complete once and for all event. What Paul is saying is that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a once and for all
event. When Jesus cried out on that cross, "It is finished," it was done right then. The price for our sin was fully paid on that cross once and for all. Then let's consider what it means to be crucified with Christ. What are the characteristics of a dead man? Well, first of all, the dead man is not concerned with carrying on in his old lifestyle. That just doesn't appeal to him. He doesn't worry about tomorrow. He has no fears. He is fulfilling his purpose. Think about it. What obligations does a dead man have to keep? He doesn't have to keep a job. Nobody expects him to work. Nobody expects him to keep a schedule. If you offer a dead man his favorite food, he won't take it. If you ask him to join you for his favorite hobby, he won't budge. Even those things that were very important to him when he lived, they're totally irrelevant to him now that he has died. Paul uses this picture of death, this very powerful picture, several times in Scripture. He wants to emphasize it again and again. Romans 4, 6, 4 through 6 says, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, even so we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Colossians 3, 3 and 4 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." What's Paul's point? What is he trying to get across? I think Paul is describing to us what the normal Christian life is supposed to be, what it's intended to be. The old self-centered man that I used to be, and that each one of us is or has been, is supposed to have died with Jesus Christ on that cross. And the old life is to be replaced with the life of Jesus Christ. You see, God's way of deliverance, well, this doesn't make much sense in our perspective. God's way of deliverance is death. It's death through identification with Jesus Christ's death on that cross. You know, we Christians, we tend to live on the right side of Calvary. We tend to live on the right side. We tend to identify with Jesus Christ's death when it comes to being freed from the punishment of sin. We tend to live on the right side of Calvary. But we usually live on the wrong side of Pentecost. We tend to live on the right side of pardon, but on the wrong side of power. We usually live on the right side of forgiveness, but on the wrong side of fellowship. And brothers and sisters, we tend to live on the right side of eternity, but on the wrong side of a powerful, Holy Spirit-filled Christian life right now. God cannot use a dedicated flesh. He can only use a crucified flesh. While you live in the flesh, sin marches on, spreading destruction in its wake. But the cross of Jesus Christ stops sin dead in its tracks. Christ took all our sin and ourselves to that cross. When we recognize that we are dead indeed to sin, our old sinful life can be replaced with the holy life of Jesus Christ. Because Christ is my life. He's the second person Paul mentions. I am crucified with Christ. Christ, my life. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is His Son." You know, I've noticed that it's easy to talk about being dead to sin. It's easy to talk about Jesus Christ being life. It's easy to talk about being ready to die for Him. But are we ready to live for Him? That's the question. You know, we're commanded to live the Christ life. Jesus said himself in John 13:15, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Well, how did Jesus do this? How did he live his life? These are just a few things I've noticed of Jesus' life. First of all, he had an extraordinary prayer life. His prayer life is beyond the normal of what we see as normal in Christianity now. It was so far above. His prayer was extraordinary in the amount of time he spent. Mark 1:35 says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." This took place immediately following a very full and busy day. The work probably went far into the night. And yet we see Jesus rising up early, a great while before day, to pray. That term, "great while before day," refers to the pre-dawn period of morning, usually from 4 to 6 a.m. Jesus Christ was getting up. He was so moved by the need to spend time with His Father, His Heavenly Father, that He got up early after a night and day of stress and labor. Jesus' prayer was extraordinary in time, but it was also extraordinary in its intensity and its passion. Luke 22:44 describes to us his prayer in the garden. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling on the ground." Now, this is speaking mainly of his agony looking forward to the separation and the suffering of the cross. But here we see the spirit of his prayer, that the suffering that he was looking towards caused him to get closer to the Lord in deep, passionate prayer. His prayer was also extraordinary in its effect. Luke 9:29 describes the beginning of his transfiguration this way. "And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening." I think most of the time when we think about the transfiguration, we don't associate it with prayer. But that's what it was. Jesus went up into that mountain to pray. And when he started praying, God the Father chose to reveal his glory in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's prayer was powerful in its effect. First, he had an extraordinary prayer life. But then we see that he was a humble servant of all. John 13:3-5 says this: "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God." Now notice this. This is important. Jesus knew who he came from. He knew who he was. He knew that he was God. And yet, he does what we're about to read. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Here is the King of all glory. Here is God Almighty washing the feet, the smelly, dirty, sweaty feet of his disciples. Here is the Master taking the place of the lowest servant. Jesus Christ was the humblest servant of all. He also never ceased to call sinners to repentance before God. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jesus Christ, the first thing on his mind were the sinners who were destined to spend an eternity in that awful place called hell. And he was constantly calling them to repentance. He also lived a holy life. A holy life while among the worst of the worst sinners. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." See, as Jesus Christ was working among those publicans, among the sinners, among the worst of the worst, though he was tempted by Satan at least three times that are recorded, and most likely many, many more times. Though he was tempted, though he was tried, he was holy, irreproachably holy. And he was also fully and completely surrendered to God's will. Luke 22:42, again we see him in the garden, agonizing in prayer, and he says this, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Jesus Christ was so fully surrendered to the will of God that even knowing the agony and intensity of the suffering and separation of the cross, he still went willingly for our sakes. This is the life of Jesus Christ. This is an example to us. This is what he wants to live through us. Now, this life is not the self-crucifying life. Notice that it says, "I am crucified with Christ," but it is not the self-crucifying life. I cannot do it on my own. One day a few months back, I had to make a trip to the feed store to get some feed for our goats. Now, this was no ordinary day, primarily because of the 8 inches of snow on the ground. You know, typically in Georgia, in March, we don't have 8 inches of snow on the ground. It just does not happen. But this particular day, it happened. So, you know, I went out to my truck, got in, it started up, and started to pull out. I got stuck in the snow. You know, I thought, well, this is no big deal. You know, I can just rock it back and forth and work my way out. Nope. Didn't work. Physics, unfortunately, was against me that day. It seems that our snow, after it has a little while to sit, been on the ground there, it freezes into the perfect ice sheet, and then underneath that, you get the most nasty, slippery mud that you can imagine. So what happens when I try to push the accelerator and get out of there? You know what happens if you've ever been in this kind of situation. The wheels start spinning. And what do spinning wheels do? They dig you in deeper. So here I had a problem. In spite of the power of that truck's engine, it was utterly helpless to get itself out of that snow and mud. Fortunately, though, we have a tractor. A tractor that is powerful enough to pull that truck out. All we had to do was take it there, hook it up, and pull it. What that truck could not do on its own, the tractor did for it. How does this apply to my life? Well, because I'm like that truck. I'm like that truck. Whenever I attempt to get out of the grind of the flesh-filled life by myself, all I do is dig myself deeper into it. It takes a greater power. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to get you out of that hole. You know, this life of Jesus Christ, it's not the self-crucifying life, but it is the self-crucified life. This life reflects the very life of Jesus Christ, who dwells in the believer, abides in us through the Holy Spirit. Psalm 24:3-5 is a short description of this life. It is, in essence, the way that Jesus' life is. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation." As we abide in this life of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will fit the description of that verse. Clean hands, pure heart, not full of empty activities, not full of worldly pleasures. You see, the life of Jesus Christ is starkly different from worldly corruption. Galatians 5:24 says, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. See, the Christian life is a life of holiness. It's a life of total separation from the world, from the snares of this life, freed from the bondage of the flesh and the sins that pertain to it. This life does not listen to music that takes the Lord's name in vain. This life does not watch movies that portray sensuality. This life does not take part in activities that bring shame to the name of the Lord Jesus. How can I live like Jesus Christ? How can I live such a holy life? John 14, 16 and 17 gives us the solution. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is speaking to His disciples here, and He said these words, "And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." Notice that when Paul speaks to the Galatians in verse 20, he is speaking from personal experience, because he has personally accessed the power of the Holy Spirit to live the self-crucified Christ life. Philippians 1:21 gives us this testimony of Paul. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, how did Paul access that power? How did he obtain the power to live that life? Well, it's by faith. Look back at verse 20. "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." The critical word is now. The life which I now live in the flesh. All too often we look at this concept of walking in the Spirit, of living the Christ life, and we think, well, that is too difficult. I cannot live a life in dependence on the Spirit. But that's the problem. The reality is that this is not a big thing. It's a one-step-at-a-time process. It's a one-step-at-a-time life. See, if you're full of the Spirit one moment at a time, it'll eventually become days, weeks, months, years, and finally a lifetime. After all, what is a lifetime? It's simply one day after another. I think that the hymn, "Footprints of Jesus," is really a great illustration of this. The chorus goes like this: "Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go." Notice that it is the footprints of Jesus. It's not the path. It's not the trail. It's not the road. It's not the map. It's the footprints of Jesus. It's the steps of Jesus. That is a perfect illustration of what this life is. It's one step at a time. That's how we access the Christ life. We depend upon the Holy Spirit one step at a time, right now. It's easy to get caught up worrying about the future, especially with all the fears that are pressed upon us with the economy, other things. It's easy to get worried about the future. It's easy to look back at the past. But life is lived right now. And this is where and when the Holy Spirit can live the Christ life through you. So we know when to have faith for the Christ life. But what is faith? What is this thing called faith? Well, Paul again defines faith for us. Faith is the conviction of the reality of God's promises. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, the Greek word translated evidence there can also be translated conviction. That is, it's the absolute assurance in our hearts and in our minds that God's promises are true right now. But you know, faith is not simply belief the way that we use it. When we use the word belief, it's a very shallow word. It reflects often a lot of doubt. But faith is not that kind of belief. Faith is acknowledging the promises, but it's also action based upon those promises. True faith requires action. There can't be any faith without it. James 2:17 says, "For even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Intellectual acknowledgement alone is not faith. James 2:18 says this. It says, "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." The devils acknowledge God. They admit that He exists. And they tremble. But it doesn't do them any good. And it does you no good if you acknowledge God with your mind, but you don't take any action based upon His promises. Think with me back about that illustration of the truck stuck in the snow. I can acknowledge all day that that truck needs to be gotten out of the snow. I can acknowledge all day that the tractor is fully capable of taking that truck out of the snow. I can go to all the conferences on taking trucks out of the snow with tractors. I can study all the physics involved. But until I actually take that tractor and pull the truck out, it hasn't done me any good. But you know, we treat God that way a lot. We go to church, we read our Bibles, we go to conferences on faith and spirituality, but we don't step out on faith in obedience, acting according to the things that we have learned. We make a mockery of God's promises, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Is it any wonder then that we're so often defeated by sin? You know, what does it say to God? What am I doing if I have intellectual faith but no obedience based on that faith? You want to know the truth? I believe that it's open rebellion against the Lord. It's open rebellion against Almighty God. He says in James 4:17, that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Now there is, to a certain extent, faith in waiting upon the Lord. There is. But when you know what to do, when you know what is right, and you don't do it, God says it's sin. Intellectual Christianity without obedience to the Word of God and the promptings of His Spirit is empty. It's dead. It's useless. But did you know it's also very dangerous? Why is it dangerous? Because it's like spitting in the face of Almighty God. It's like saying, "God, I know that You said You would never leave me nor forsake me, but I can't witness to that person. Or, God, I know that You said to come apart and be separate from the world, but I can't give up these things." As the Israelites were encamped in Mount Sinai, the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments. As God finished giving them that law in that majestic and powerful way, they all responded with one voice, and they said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." They acknowledged with their minds and with their mouths. They said that they had faith. They had faith intellectually. But you know, when it came down to the test, when it came time to obey according to the promises of God and enter the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, the Israelites showed that their faith was intellectual only. And they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of their unbelief in rebellion against God. And they knew about everything God had done. They saw Him bring those plagues down on Egypt. They saw Him part the Red Sea. They saw Him bring manna down in the wilderness. They saw His majesty and power at Mount Sinai. Oh, they knew what God could do. But they did not believe that He would do what He promised to them for that moment. 1 Samuel 12:15 says, "But if ye will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you, as it was against your fathers." You see, the unbelief of Israel cost them so much in the wilderness, so it cost them much in the land. And eventually, God had to send them into exile because of their unbelief. what were they doing here in 1 Samuel 12? Contrary to the promises and wishes of God, they got themselves a king. We know the story of that king. His name was Saul. And that king knew God intellectually, but he had no active faith in the Lord. He knew the commands of God. Oh, he knew them. But he still refused to act in obedience when the test came. When it came down to choosing between faith in God or fear of man, Saul chose man. And because of that, he lost his kingdom. He lost his life. And his family was destroyed. This is serious. This is very serious. The Bible says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith that is merely intellectual is no faith at all. While your Christian walk does not match your talk, your life is displeasing to the Lord. What is the solution? What is the key? Simple. Take Him at His word. You want to access victory? Then take hold of the promise that God has given you. Obey Him according to that promise. When He says pray, you pray. When He says witness, you witness. This is true victorious faith. It's faith that accesses the incredible power of Almighty God on your behalf by obedience. Now, you cannot have this kind of faith on your own. You cannot make yourself have faith. The Bible says that in our flesh dwells no good thing. You must look away from your own faithless self. Look away from your problems and turn your eyes on the faithful one. The subject of your faith is irrelevant. It's not what you need faith to do that is important. It's who your faith is in. Who is the object of your faith? Who do you look to? Hebrews 12:2 says that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the key. See, Christ is not a third party between us and God. For the Christian, Jesus Christ is God in us. As we look away from our problems, as we look away from our inabilities to live a holy life, as we look away from all our fears and turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to look upon the all-sufficient Savior, the Almighty Holy Spirit of God, that is faith. Faith is acting upon the realization that our God is infinitely bigger than any problem or any trial. We've looked at faith. We've looked at the persons, myself crucified, and Jesus, His life. Now, let us rest in His provision. Let's look at the last part of that verse, Galatians 2:20. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you realize that we have absolutely no merit to receive His love? Nothing that I have ever done qualifies me to receive the grace of the Lord. Yet Romans 5:8 through 10 says this: But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You see, we have fallen far short of God's holy standard. Our sins have offended the justice of a perfect and holy God. Yet when we were sinners, when we were His enemies, when we were fighting against the Lord, He, in His boundless mercy and grace, gave Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. While we, in our own rebellion against God's holy standard, were condemned to an awful place called hell, Jesus Christ gave Himself in our place, taking upon Himself all the punishment for our sins. So great is His mercy and grace toward us that all we must do to receive forgiveness of our terrible sins against God is to trust and believe in Jesus Christ, His provision for us in love. If you have never depended on that provision of Jesus Christ's love, I beg of you to do it tonight. Our sins are so despicable in God's sight. We have so offended Him, and yet He in His mercy and His love gave Himself as our ransom. But if you are saved tonight, it's not because God owes you anything. You see, God owes us wicked, vile sinners nothing. We have done nothing to deserve His love. It's not because your good works outweigh your bad. It's not because you joined some church. It's not because you gave to charity. It's not because you were baptized. It's not because you studied the Bible. The reason you are saved tonight is because God's everlasting love and mercy overcame His perfect justice. And He accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Because Jesus is the perfect provision for sin. His provision for us is twofold. First, it's salvation for the sinner from the punishment of sin, from that awful place called hell. And second, for the believer, it is salvation from the power of sin. Jesus' sacrifice, born out of His great love, is the provision both for our eternal home above and the provision for us to live the Christian life here and now. What have you been saved from? If you're saved tonight, and I were to ask you, what happened when you got saved, how would you answer? I think you would probably answer something like this. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and accepted His forgiveness to cleanse me from all of my sins. So what are you saved from then? You're saved from hell, right? Well, that is a wonderful thing. That is an incredible thing. But brothers and sisters, are you saved from bitterness? Are you saved from lust? Are you saved from lying? Are you saved from rebellion? Are you saved from covetousness, from cheating? Are you saved from worldliness? What are you saved from tonight? Do you realize that when Jesus went to that cross, He didn't just take the punishment for your sins? The Scripture says that when Jesus went to that cross, He was made to be sin for us. He took every last one of those awful sins upon Himself with Him. And He took you too. And all these died together. But when He rose, Jesus Christ rose alone. He didn't bring those sins back up with Him. He didn't bring that old man, that sin nature back up with Him. Jesus Christ rose alone. His provision for us is perfect. The problem is with our access to that provision. Recognize the person. Whose life are you living right now? Is it my life? Is it what I want to do? Is it what I want? Or is it Jesus' life? Have you accessed the power of the Holy Spirit on your behalf to live the Christ life? Are you now resting in His perfect provision? Matthew 16:24-27 tells us this. Then Jesus said unto His disciples, "If any man will come unto me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The year was 1732. Two young men, two Moravian missionaries, who when they heard of the plight of 2,000 or 3,000 slaves owned by a British man in the West Indies, were so moved by the plight of these people, condemned to slavery on earth, with no one to tell them of Jesus' love, that these young men went and sold themselves into slavery to that man, just so they could bring the name of Jesus Christ to those poor people. They gave up everything to go. They gave up their freedom. They gave up their former lives. They gave up their families. As they stood on the deck of that ship in Hamburg, preparing to sail out, they knew they were not coming back. Their families realized at that point they would never see their sons again. They died that day to everything from their former life. As the ship began to sail, these young men raised their voices and cried together, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering." And then they passed out of sight. They understood the secret. Oh, they understood what it means to be crucified with Jesus Christ. They understood that the cause of Jesus Christ is worth any suffering, any sacrifice. They were willing not only to die for Jesus Christ, they were ready to die to self and live for Him. Because they understood that Jesus Christ was worthy. When Jesus Christ died on that cross for us, when He took our sins willingly, He paid a greater price than we can ever repay Him. He is worthy of all that we can give Him. I close with this thought from Andrew Murray. Ask God to make you willing to believe with all your heart that to die with Christ is the only way to live with Him. Jesus lived every day in the prospect of the cross. And we, in the power of His victorious life, being made conformable to His death, must rejoice every day in going down with Him into death. Is the world crucified to you tonight? Or does it fascinate you? Every head bowed, every eye closed.